For many Christians or people who claim to know Jesus Christ, worship is inactive rather than interactive. It is passive rather than passionate. Why is that? Well, I think that part of the problem is over generations of time, certain myths of worship have been created and propagated almost unconsciously and without ever being written down. Let me consider some of those with you before we begin our discussion in John 4. Myth number one, if we'll try to just briefly answer these, worship is passive observation, not active participation. That would be a myth that is out there. The problem is in our churches today, we're much different than the Old Testament system of worship, which was highly interactive. It may have involved simply standing in line for hours with your sacrificial animal to meet the priest. It would have been involved in ritual chanting. It would have been in responding to the sayings or the sermons of the priests verbally and physically. Moving into the early church, there seemed to be a lot of interaction, perhaps public testimony, the often celebrated communion. Many public prayers were being made. And today, worship tends to be or take place by actors on what we have even come to call the stage. One theologian from the past generation wrote these interesting words. People have the idea that the preacher and everyone else are actors on a stage, and the audience are the critics. What they don't know is that they, the congregation, are the actors on the stage, and the preacher is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines, and God is the audience. The truth is, we have come today, this morning, to worship. Just what does that mean? And do we know if we're doing it or not? Well, it comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship, which is a definition in and of itself. Worship is ascribing worth to God. We come to ascribe worth to His Word. We come to put our praise and our petition into song and into prayer. We come to hear Him through His messenger and through the Word, to be corporately encouraged and challenged and convicted, to learn to confess all that is of ourselves. It belongs to Him. That is ascribing worth to Him. And that is active. The second myth is this, that corporate worship is an isolated event, independent of the previous week. The truth is, worship is the combined overflow of personal worship that occurred during the week. Now, if you feel that you have to have a certain kind of music to worship, or hear a certain kind of prayer, or have certain kind of liturgy or ritual, then what you and I do is not necessarily worship. The crucial factor in worshiping is not the form of worship we've come to attend to, but the state of the heart of you and I as Christians. And if our corporate worship isn't an expression of our personal worship that's taken place prior to this corporate event, worship will not happen for you and for me. Now imagine for a moment with me some husband who's been complaining all week. He's been barking around the house. He's been complaining about the food. I can't do that because my wife will say, cook it yourself. And I did. I want you to know Friday night I cooked supper. Hamburger helper. Which was a stretch for me. Fortunately, on the back of the box, if you guys have ever tried it, you've noticed the directions have little pictures beside them. This is a pot. And I appreciated that a lot. But I noticed that when I cooked that, something very interesting happened. When I poured the little plastic thing full of the pasta and these little carrot pieces and these hard green peas, as hard as BBs, into that water, that everything sank to the bottom, but the peas floated to the top. So I just skimmed those babies right off there and put them in the sink and got rid of it. Good hamburger helper that night. Can you imagine some husband just complaining about the food, maybe complaining about his wife, He doesn't like her hair cut or doesn't like the clothing she's wearing. Maybe he makes the suggestion that the house isn't as clean this week as it was last week. But then Saturday night comes along and he decides to take his wife out to dinner, this romantic flash of inspiration, which is a good idea. So he goes out, gets in the car, and after he honks a few times, she comes out, climbs in beside him. Off they go. Now this man would be exceptionally dense if he thought that he would have anybody sitting next to him other than a living, breathing iceberg. There's a hurricane about to move in from the north. It's going to go right through that car, and it will leave nothing breathing or living. Why? Well, the same problem here. We put on our church clothes, we slide into the chair, we say, it's Sunday morning, Lord, let's worship. Give me a sense of your presence. Fill my heart with joy. I'm here. Let's make it happen. Worship is a way of life. Myth number three, worship, let's expand this a little further, is something that takes place only on Sunday and only in church. Now, we've discovered in our study of John's Gospel a woman who's very empty and very thirsty. She has tried in vain to find something with meaning, something that will last. She's been through 5 marriages, and man number 6, she's not even married to him. It's as if she's thrown off all societal norms now, and she comes, and Jesus approaches her by breaking all of these taboos. He asks her for a drink of water. And then as they begin to discuss, and he eventually begins to penetrate her heart with the truth, she backs up and she says, well, she brings out this old debate. Well, you know, the Samaritans say we ought to worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Where do you say we ought to worship? You see, she has made the mistake that you and I make as well. She has tied worship to a place. And only when you are there. You could almost hear as we studied her lament as she finally says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll answer my questions. He will teach us how to worship. And implied there perhaps, he will give my life meaning. You see, every human being has a built-in thirst for communion with God. Trouble is, we are so distracted by the world that is stuffing into that vacuum other things that will never satiate our thirst for Him. One author writes, much of the religious activity of today is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of empty lives. It's no coincidence to us, is it? That in a passage where Jesus is talking to a thirsty woman, that we would come up with the form or the plan of God for true worship. So if you haven't already turned there, let's turn to John chapter 4, verse 13. And I trust that this will bring refreshment to those here who know Christ. Jesus answered and said to her, let's back into this story a little bit for context. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You've well said I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Stop here a moment. The Messiah is coming from the Jewish race. The worship of Yahweh God through the temple is the way God prescribed worship, so they were doing it in the true fashion. But, verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Did you notice that? But an hour is coming, and now is. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is saying, in effect, I am standing here in this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. And I'm going to introduce something brand new. Worship will be totally different. In the old covenant, you had ritual, You had form. You had to stand in line. You didn't have access to God. Only one person could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that being a priest. I'm going to introduce to you the new covenant where you and I with boldness can enter into the very access or throne room of God. We can commune with Him ourselves. And this is new. Jesus says, I'm here to introduce an entirely new way to worship. No need for priests, no necessity of ritual, no need for fear. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice this, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You know how God dramatized this truth in an incredible way. For when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and just as He gave up the ghost, as it were, remember what happened to that holy place? There was a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It separated the entire nation. It separated everybody. But one person, the high priest, who went through that veil and shed blood on the mercy seat once a year. Now, with Jesus Christ having paid the penalty for all of our sin for all time, with invisible hands, God rips the veil open, as if to say, everybody can go in and commune with God. This is the new and living way. And Jesus is saying, I'm here, it now is, and I'm going to introduce to you a brand new way to worship. Now this verse, by the way, has some terrific insight in how to prepare for worship. And as I thought in my study this morning, my heart sort of went out to you because it's so difficult to prepare your heart for worship, isn't it? The busyness, the scheduling, maybe the children. And I go out to you because I know in my own heart and in my own life, I come here very early on Sunday morning because I know it takes me so long to just get ready to worship. But how do you prepare for worship? Let me suggest three things that you can do in the flurry of that schedule. These are unconscious things that occur that can become habit. We'll call them checkpoints. Checkpoint number one, we have to come with a transparent heart. Ask yourself the question, am I coming with sincerity? It says in that text, let us draw near with a sincere heart. In other words, as you come even this morning to worship or as you personally worship the Lord, you have to recognize obviously that your heart's an open book. Before God, He knows you. He knows everything about you. Basically, what this is saying is you can't come with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy and worship never mix. Pretenders do not worship. So we come with transparency. Checkpoint number two, in full assurance of faith. That is, we come with a confident heart. How confident am I? Now, I might lead you to believe that we're talking about assurance of salvation. I'm not referring to that. The verse talks about the confidence that we have of faith that is in Christ. I have confidence to enter that Holy of Holies, to commune with God, not because of Stephen Davey, but because of Jesus Christ. And the faith that I have placed in Him gives me that confidence and that assurance of faith. Checkpoint number three, the text says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, is that saying you have to take a bath before you come and worship? It's a good idea. It could aid the worship of those around you. No, He's not talking about a literal bath any more than He's talking about your hearts literally being sprinkled clean. What He's simply saying is you come with gratitude. Why? Because Jesus Christ allows us to worship in that He, at conversion, cleansed us entirely and forever. And so we come with gratitude for what He's done for us. Though our sins were as scarlet, they've been washed as white as snow. Now let's go back to John 4, verse 23. But, He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worship. Would you underline that in your text? For such people the Father seeks. Who does the Father seek? Pastors? Missionaries? Vocational workers? The talented? The influential? No, the Father seeks worship. Transparent, confident, grateful worship. He has longed to have worship with you and to commune with you as you adore him? We often go to church, why? To see what's in it for us. We often go to this book looking for that quick fix. We're so concerned about speed and less with depth. But if we can just get a feeling, we'll go on. Something we can get out of it. We often pray so that God will fulfill our wishes. Think about it. Everything from our church to our devotional life to our service often is judged on the basis of how it profits us. And yet we read here that God the Father longs to be worshipped. Worship is not getting, it is giving to God. One author wrote these very interesting words. I apologize for the length of the paragraph, but I want you to listen very carefully. He puts his finger on a nerve that's occurring in our generation. He says, in today's world, we've shifted away from finding God toward finding ourselves. Fondness for ourselves has become the highest virtue, and self-hatred the greatest sin. It all began innocently enough. The church had to face the fact that the followers of Christ were often miserable. As never before, the church is aware that its people are in pain. But this welcome sensitivity is backfiring. Rather than drawing us all personally closer to God and then freeing us to care more deeply about other people, the spotlight has fallen upon us as abused, wounded, needy people. And God has been recreated as the great higher power, waiting in the wings for his cue to come and heal our hurts and restore us to responsible living. We are learning not to worship God in self-denial and costly service, but to embrace our inner child, heal our memories, overcome addictions, improve self-images, and replace shame with an affirming acceptance of who we are. Now, although the gospel does bless us with a new identity that was meant to be enjoyed, it calls us to a higher value than self-acceptance, like esteeming others as greater than ourselves, like enduring rejection and persecution, like living not for the pleasures of this life, but for those of the next one, and like clinging to the promises of God when we don't feel His goodness. Now, as I read this, you would think that this would have been written by maybe a pastor and sensitive to people, or a theologian who's sequestered away in his study, or a church historian. Oh, no. This was written by Larry Crabb, a well-known Christian psychologist and counselor. And he went on to write these very penetrating words as he said, "Today, feeling better has become more important than finding God." Do you want to discover God? Do you want to give worship to God? Well, how do you? Well, Christ tells us how. John 4:24. For God is spirit, and those who worship him, here's how you do it, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, there are obviously two key phrases. The first is worship in spirit. Well, first of all, look at your text and you'll notice that the word spirit has a little S rather than a capital S. It's because in the original text, the predicate lacks the definite article which would have caused them to translate it the Holy Spirit. But this is a little S correctly translated, which means this is a reference to your spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Your immortal, invisible, that part of you and I that was dead before Jesus Christ brought us to faith in Him, and it was brought to life after we came. That part of you that communes with God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, spells it out. Worship, then, is that communion between, that connection between your spirit and God's spirit. What that means is it's not a matter of being in the right place, wearing the right clothing, hearing the right music, or the right sermon, or hearing the right prayer. No. All those things may aid in promoting worship. They may be in themselves acts of worship. But they, apart from a spirit alive in Christ, can never produce worship. David wrote these interesting psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Get that? All that is within me, bless his holy name. He ends that psalm, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That is the inward part of the psalmist. Worship is created in your spirit like dry wood is sparked into flame when it comes into contact with the fire of God's spirit. By the way, this lets us know that worship can happen anywhere, anytime. You can talk to God. You can pray to God. You can praise God. You can confess to God. A.W. Tozer wrote an interesting quote. He says, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and that imitation of the world which marks us all testify that we, in this day, know God only imperfectly, and the peace of God scarcely at all. And these words marked me. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the sources of our problems in our Christian life can be traced to one of two things, if we can boil it down. Either we are not personally worshiping God with our spirit 6 days a week, or we are not corporately worshiping God on the Lord's Day with the saints. We need both. The next key phrase, we worship in spirit, and we also worship in truth. Now, what does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, worshiping in truth is initiated by truthful people. What I mean by that is we have to come wholeheartedly and honestly. Jesus lambasted the people of his day when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what did he say about their worship? In vain do they worship me. God does not want lip service. He wants heart service. There's an old epigram that goes like this. People worship their work. They work at their play. And they play at their worship. Well, according to Scripture, pretenders never worship. Number two, worship is, in truth is based on the foundation of Scripture. I found an interesting discovery. The word orthodox, which we claim to be holding to the fundamental truths of Scripture, we would claim to be orthodox. What that means is we have right doctrine. The interesting thing is that's really a combination of two words. Ortho, meaning right or correct, and dox or doxa from the word praise, from which we get our word doxology. So if we are orthodox, we are involved in correctly praising. When correct doctrine is correctly taught and correctly believed and correctly lived, it doesn't produce a headache. It produces praise to God. For we are coming to understand who he is. That's what I think David had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 29:2, I will worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. An attribute of God was the theme for David's praise. I fear, ladies and gentlemen, that we are so hampered and hindered in our personal worship and in our corporate worship because we are moving further and further away from an understanding of the attribute and the character of God. We worship him in the beauty of holiness. What is the holiness of God? And I think part of our problem is we are going to this book, as I mentioned earlier, for this quick fix, not to discover God. David also wrote, great are the works of the Lord. I like this next phrase. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. I came home from work on Thursday night, and my two young sons were standing up in the driveway holding hammers. And I broke out into a sweat wondering what they had fixed. And they came over to the truck. They were all excited. They said, Daddy, we discovered what God made rocks out of. I said, what? They said, dust. Now, what I thought was very encouraging is that they were attributing some thing, some work to the creative hand of God. Although I don't even think they realized they were saying that part of it. They were more excited about the dust. But it's interesting from these two verses of Scripture that we discover something about worshipers. Worshipers discover two things about God, His character and His creation. And that moves us to worship. Now, the primary source of truth that propels our worship, as you well know, is this book right here, the Word of God. John 17:17 declares, "Thy Word is truth." So if our worship is correct, it will be in accord with the principles and the admonitions and the precepts of this book, not only corporately, but personally. Some time ago, I had a man come up to me, and his question literally made me weep on the inside at the implication of what he was saying. But he and his family had been in a very liberal setting for years, and this was their very first visit to an evangelical church. And he came up to me after the service, and he said, "Do you do that every Sunday?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You got up there and you opened your Bible and you explained what it meant. Is this what your church does every week, or was this an exception?" When we explore this book, we experience worship. And if this book is ignored, worship is impossible. Period. Now I want to show you a perfect blending of spirit and truth. A good verse to memorize. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." That's truth. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts," that's spirit to God. And when that kind of blending occurs, worship occurs. Now, what are the results of worship? What can we expect as a church and as individuals? Let me give you some results of worship when you worship in spirit and truth. Number one, God will be reverenced. That is because our priority is offering to Him the sacrifices of our praise corporately. Our perspective will be refocused. God will be on His throne, and we will be little people following a great God. Our sin will be rebuked. Now, we often talk about the church getting together to be edified. What does that mean? I think we have it turned around. Edification doesn't mean that you and I feel better. It means that we live better. That should be the result of our corporate meeting. Our spirits will be refreshed. And our work will be revitalized. Why is that? Because whether you're swinging a hammer on a job site, in a lab, in a hospital, in an office, behind a computer, behind a kitchen sink, that work is worship when done to the glory of God. Now go back to John chapter 4 again. It's no surprise that this chapter includes not only the most well-known treatise on worship, but also a well-known discussion on ministry. Verse 31, "In the meanwhile, the disciples, who had gone, by the way, to Sychar to get food to bring back to Jesus, were requesting Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another," no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? I imagine Peter a little upset. "Okay, you brought some lunch to Him, and we didn't know about it. Jesus said to them, 'Now my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work.'" In other words, He implies there's something nourishing and satisfying about serving God the Father. Verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Look, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying in this context that worship also reaches out to the world. Now, I looked at this phrase, and even though I grew up in the city and not on the farm, I knew that something was a little strange. Because he says, look at the fields, they are white for harvest. Harvest fields aren't white, unless you're growing cotton. And I don't think they did that outside of Sychar. Even corn or wheat is brown or tan. What's white? I think Dr. Morton had a suggestion that I found interesting. He was sitting at the very spot where Jesus was. Jacob's well exists to this day, one of the most well-attested features of that land. And he was sitting there at the well, and of course down the hill and across the field was the little village which had once been Sychar, perhaps not in the exact location. But he said as he was sitting there by the well, he saw a group of these who've come from that line, Samaritans, coming across the field, still wearing their customary dress of Jesus' day, their long robes, and the men wearing white turbans. And he said they were in little batches, and as they bobbed along, it's like he could see little white heads bobbing up across the field and up the hill. And he said, I wonder if it's as if Jesus were speaking to the disciples. The woman had already relayed her message. And as Jesus was instructing on ministry, here come the men out of the village of Sychar across the field and up the hill, and their heads are wrapped in white turbans. And perhaps at that moment, Jesus said, look, look on the fields. They are white unto harvest. What you reap is people. Who are you winning? It's people. Worship, adoration, initiates action toward people when worship is done correctly. William Barclay wrote that Christianity is built upon the twin pillars of discovery and communication. We discover Jesus Christ, and by adoring Him, we are motivated to act for Him, and we communicate our discovery to thirsty people. Like we used to be. Well, John records in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. We don't know what happened, but later on in the chapter, we know there was a great harvest. There was a citywide campaign. Nearly all the people came to faith in Christ. And for the while, the disciples learned what the field was like where Jesus Christ was going to send them and where Jesus Christ has sent you and me. Where's your field? It's an office? A classroom? A campus? A job site? It is the place where two things can occur. Worship and service. Adoration and action. What I found interesting, ladies and gentlemen, as I studied John chapter 4, was that there are two waitings going on. The Father is waiting to be worshipped. And the harvest is waiting to be reaped.